I think we have a topic to be looking forward to, and I'm sure will be quite interesting. Brother Eldridge has chosen as his topic the olive press. So with that, we'll turn the meeting over to Brother Eldridge.
Thank you.
Brethren, our study takes place in John 18, verses 1 to 11. Please open your Bibles to that place in Scripture, John 18, 1 to 11, and follow along as we enter into the olive press with Jesus, just to be there with him as the 11 are. A full moon is flooding the Kidron Valley. It is 14 Nisan, A.D. 33. This valley lies at the foot of the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. Its very name in the Hebrew means turbid, dusky, gloomy. The brook here flowing through it has the meaning in Hebrew of a place of dark waters, fully symbolic of the cold black stream that our blessed Lord is soon to pass through, the cruel death of crucifixion. It is after midnight, but hark, hear the noise of festivity still going on outside the gates of the city walls. Many pilgrims are camped out there, having come from afar, still arranging for the rejoicings of tomorrow, the beginning of Passover, which will go on for the next 7 days. Jesus and his disciples are walking to the olive press, the garden, as John called it, across this brook Cedron, lying here below the Mount of Olives. Others just call this place simply the Mount of Olives or Gethsemane, but John has given it the name garden, in the Hebrew kapos, or place of growing flowers or trees. Gethsemane itself means oil press or an olive yard, and the Mount of Olives just means a place where olives grow. They have just finished their meal as we join them. Jesus has already presented his memorial in the emblems of the unleavened bread and the cup, the bread representing our Lord's sinless flesh, leaven being a symbol of sin under the law, to be put away at this time. On another occasion, our Lord gave a lesson which interprets this symbol for us when he said, "The bread of God is he that came down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. I am the bread of life." John 6, 33, 35. As for the cup, Jesus said in Luke 22:17, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." And in verse 20, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And he meant at the time blood, life. Life not retained, but life shed, yielded, sacrificed, given up. All of this for the remission of sin, and that we must drink all of it if we would be justified by faith, accepting life from this one single source. We enter with Jesus and the disciples into this place where olives grow. Gethsemane, you know, was the name of the farm or plantation that was owned by Mark's mother. It was one of the many such farms that dotted the Kidron Valley that led up into the Mount of Olives. We had to leave Jerusalem, you know, before sundown at 6 p.m. because they would shut the gates until 6 a.m. tomorrow morning. And most were just camped there outside of the gates and will be there until they reopen on the morrow. Anyway, did you ever see such a crowd? It was so big that the city could not hold them or provide shelter for them, and not for us either. Mary, you see, was rather in good circumstances. She had always been favorable to Jesus and his followers, and also his cause. These bifocals are giving me a little problem here. Her son, John Mark, is just a lad, and we'll come back to him later. The farm entrance lies at the split of the road leading from what today is called St. Stephen's Gate. And it is under the Mount of Olives, and it runs for a mile or so, north or south, from where we are now. The path that we have been walking goes along the fence that belongs to Gethsemane and brings us to the entrance of the garden. All of the brethren knew this place, and our Lord knew it, for on many occasions he had came there to pray to the Father. Right here we ask a question: what was the Lord's design and purpose in entering the olive press at the time that he did? This Cidron, this brook that we have mentioned, was just a dry wadi, and it only had water in it during the winter months or at a time in the spring when it was flooding. The scriptures call it the brook Kidron, and we feel that John may have possibly been alluding to the flight of David, fleeing from Absalom. You could turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel 15:14. I'm going to read the scripture anyway, or part of it. 2 Samuel 15:14, "And David said to his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee.'" Similar to what Jesus says here in the 14th chapter of John, verse 31, "Arise and let us go hence." Reading further now in 2 Samuel 15, the 23rd verse, just a part of it, "The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron." Before we rejoin the Lord entering Gethsemane, the olive press, let's just go back to 2 Samuel 15:31 for just a few moments. For there we read, "And one told David, saying, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.'" So here we see David crossing this very same brook, Kidron, accompanied by his faithful followers. And in John 18, we see David's son and Lord crossing this same brook even while his friend Judas betrays him. And do you know, brethren, both David's friend and Jesus' friend Judas committed suicide. The actions here in John 18 of our Lord, it seems to us, was for the purpose of offering a more free way of their taking of him. The leaders of Israel had tried before time to lay their hands on him, but had feared the common people. Jesus had to remove this impediment in order that scripture be fulfilled. And so he left the city, and he came into this olive press. Indeed, he was to be pressed so that the Holy Spirit could be poured out upon us as sanctifying oil. Yes, the opportunity for seizure was afforded, and an easier way for his disciples to flee. John says, "Where there was a garden." Now, brethren, here's some interesting thoughts. I could not help but think of another garden in Scripture, the Garden of Eden. So as we walk into this garden with Jesus today, let your spiritual minds go back with me to Eden at the first, for I want to show you some striking contrasts between these two gardens. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was foreboding. In Eden, Adam and Eve sought Satan, and the last Adam in Gethsemane's garden sought God. In Eden's garden, Adam disobeyed, and in Gethsemane's garden, our Lord obeyed. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, Jesus conquered. In Eden, the conflict was in the light of day, and in Gethsemane, it was in the dark of night. In Eden, Adam fell before Satan, and in this garden, the soldiers fell before Jesus. In Eden, the death sentence would pass upon all men, and in Gethsemane, the decision was made by Jesus to atone for it with his blood. In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand, and in Gethsemane, Jesus took the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid. In Gethsemane, Jesus boldly showed himself. In Eden, God, through the Logos, sought Adam. And in Gethsemane, Jesus, the Logos, sought God. Adam was driven from Eden, and our Lord was led from Gethsemane. In Eden, the sword was drawn to keep men out. And in Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed so that Adam could come back in. In verse 2, brethren, of John 18, we are told that Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. Our Lord knew that he did, too. For in the fourth verse it says, "And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye?" He knew that Judas was there in that olive orchard, for he had been there many times before with the Lord. It was our Lord's favorite place. Now, Jesus mostly took the path that passed along the fence or the wall of this Gethsemane orchard. It was the same one, as we have said, that David took in fleeing Absalom. Jesus took it often in his morning and evening walks with his disciples between Jerusalem and Bethany. Yes, brethren, this area of the Mount of Olives was well known to our Savior. Jesus knew that Judas would know where he was, but he went there anyway. In previous times, you know, our Lord had avoided his enemies, John 8:59 and John 12:36. But now, the hour had come, and so he went to the very place where his enemies could easily take him. Brethren, listen very carefully to verse 3 of John 18. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Brethren, this word band meant actually a detachment of Roman soldiers numbering the 10th part of a legion. That was 600 Roman soldiers. Imagine that, brethren. 600 Roman soldiers. For the word band in the Hebrew means a 10th part of a legion. We see, too, from Luke 22:47, that there was, in addition to this great number of soldiers, a multitude with Judas. And further on in verse 52, we read that the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders were also with Judas. Truly a great multitude. They swelled the mob to take our Lord. Come thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is only mentioned by John. Perhaps it was because of the full paschal moon after midnight, and the olive orchard could possibly have contained some dark shadows where they may have felt the Lord would try to hide from them. The account doesn't mean that they all carried lanterns and torches, just a few, the servants of the leaders and perhaps some of the soldiers, so that they could search the shadows in the garden. The inference, too, seems to be that as far as the weapons are concerned, the Jews carried batons, and they actually were clubs, and the soldiers carried swords. But at least the account backs up the truth of both groups being present, Jew and Gentile. They had come to seek out the light of the world in this manner, bringing weapons with them. Did they think that he would hide from them, that he would have to be taken in such a manner? Little did they know of his readiness to be led as a lamb to the slaughter. The fourth verse of 18. Whom seek ye? Notice our Lord speaks first, for he did not want to be challenged. The reason he asked the question, whom seek you, is indicated by the therefore of the words preceding his question. What is emphasized here, brethren, is our Lord's willingness to surrender himself, his readiness to go forth to the cross. He knew what their purpose was, and so he asked the question so that he might formally surrender himself to them. Once before, when they sought to take him by force and make him a king, he departed from them in John 6:15, up into the Mount of Olives. Now, though, he was to be scourged and crucified, and he advances boldly to them. Oh, what a contrast from the first Adam in Eden, who after his sin hid himself among the trees in the garden. Certainly our Lord's questions and actions here bear witness to the folly and the futility of the torches and the lanterns and the weapons. Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith to them, I am. Didn't any of them recognize him? Most of them had seen him many times in the past 3.5 years, and here he was, in the light of their lanterns and torches. What? Had they suddenly gone blind? Were their hearts hardened? No outward means of majesty and power, you know, could soften hard hearts or move them. Even today, it's that way. No miracles, no matter how awesome, has ever melted man's enmity toward God. And neither toward Jesus. Jesus had used the Father's power many times in their presence. We have signal proof of that later on when we see the hardness that was displayed in the hearts of the men who were appointed to guard the tomb of our dear Lord. While they were watching it, God sent an earthquake, and then he sent an angel to roll away the stone from the grave's entrance. So awful were these things to those watchers or keepers of the sepulcher that they became as dead men. Yet, when they reported this to their masters, you know, and they were offered a bribe to say that the disciples had stolen the body while they were asleep, they were willing to accept that bribe and be a part of such a lie. And you know, brethren, many a soul of man has since too been so terrified as those men were in the garden, but yet they continue in their alienation from God. I am, Jesus said, and they fell backwards to the ground. What was the matter with them? Well, our thought, brethren, is that if we look back on the inability of these soldiers that were sent by the Sanhedrin to apprehend Jesus in the temple on an earlier occasion, and now attempting to fulfill their assignment once more, we're overawed again by our Lord's presence and manner and by his words. Having seen him before, they probably told the others about the dignity and power that they had witnessed, and probably, you know, had related it in a much more exaggerated manner, as men are wont to do. And when Jesus stood forth among them in his serene dignity, and in the same voice that they had heard raising the dead, and who had rebuked the money changers, causing them to flee the temple, they became quite appalled by it all, and they fell backward to the ground. Jesus was willing. They had no power over him, and he was using no power over them, other than what God would allow in the incident. And he then asked the question the second time in the 7th verse here. And on receiving the same answer, he desired they take him. since he was the one that they sought, thus letting his disciples depart unmolested. In this way, the saying would be fulfilled, "Of them which thou gavest me, I lost none." John 17:12. An additional reason that Jesus was just about to suffer for them, and it would not be just that they suffer too with him, lest their suffering be thought to be part of the price of the redemption, for that could never be. He had to trod the winepress alone. But later there would be work for them to do, but only after his work was over. The enemy should and would leave them alone as long as God had something for these servants to do. Satan could not seize them. And that works for us too, brethren. And from now until the day we're changed, until we have finished what the Father would have us to do. Jesus would show his disciples that he was competent enough to preserve them from danger. We have no doubt that the multitude intended to seize them all, because Mark 14:51-52 seems to strongly indicate this. The disciples had already fled the garden, but there was a young man there whom we believe was John Mark, who had been following after Jesus with just a linen cloth wrapped around his naked body. When they attempted to seize this young man, he fled, leaving the linen cloth in their possession. Now, brethren, let me digress here for just a moment or two. Have you ever wondered how it was that the Master's agony in the olive press came to be recorded? Now, remember, the disciples at that time were asleep, all of them, the ones at the entrance and the three that he took further into the garden with him were all asleep. Certainly, no one heard our Lord pray. Or was there someone there? Well, brethren, we think there was. We think it was this young John Mark. He lived on the property. He knew that Jesus came there often, and he must have felt that something was happening. He must have heard the tumult. And so he awakened and wrapped himself in the linen covering and came out to see what was going on. And he had followed Jesus and the other three as they went deeper into the garden. Mark himself is the only one to tell about this young man. He was the only one we feel that it could possibly be, and we feel sure that hiding behind a tree, he heard our Lord's prayer and supplication. Surely God overruled so that we could share and sympathize and appreciate our dear Lord's suffering on our behalf. For in no other way would we be able to feel and to understand the burden that he bore alone that night in the garden. The word of power went forth that night, brethren. Let these go their way. And the disciples were safe in their flight. Now, verse 10, brethren. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. In this scripture, the sword is one of two that the disciples possessed, according to Luke 22:38. And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords," and he said unto them, "It is enough." We see that this unforeseen action on Peter's part exercises a zeal that was not regulated by spiritual understanding at the time, but rather by the self-confidence and energy of the flesh, for Peter acted in unconsidered haste. Now, brethren, we feel there's a symbolism in this episode concerning Malchus first losing his right ear and then having it restored or healed by our Lord. We feel that it may well represent Israel's deafness to Christ at his first advent, pictured by the hearing ear so that the Gentiles could come into the family of God. Then in the restoring and healing of the ear would be pictured their acceptance of Messiah later when he would be revealed to them. Now, brethren, for just a brief minute or so, I want to talk about a special character in the Bible, one of whom I love and whom sometimes I've been told I seem to be like him. I want to talk about Peter. We freely admit that it would take much more time than I have today to describe him, the most outstanding by far of the 11. After our Lord, no other name comes up as often as Peter's. No other of the 11 speaks as much and as often. Even Jesus speaks more to him directly than to any of the others. We admit, when our Lord did speak to Peter, it was either with praise or critical instruction. And I myself feel that when this happens to Peter, I listen as if the Lord was talking to me too. He was pointedly reproved by Jesus, and then Peter also attempted to reprove his master on occasion. No other disciple ever so boldly confessed and openly acknowledged and encouraged Jesus as Peter did, and that very often. And no other of the disciples ever intruded, interfered, and tempted our Lord as Peter did. Jesus spoke words of approval and praise and ever blessed Peter to the like of which he never spoke or blessed any other man on this earth. He also spoke harder things to Peter than he did to any of the others, perhaps with the exception of Judas. Now, brethren, let's get down to familiarity here. Supposing Peter was sitting here now, sitting next to Margaret, attending this convention. Do you know what his English name would be that you could call him? Well, I'll tell you. It would be simply Brother Simon Johnson, because Simon is the common form of his given name, and Bar means son, and Jonah means John, and so with the spirit of such a designation in our English, he would simply be Brother Simon Johnson. You remember Andrew Johnson, Simon's brother, thrilled over his discovery of Jesus, hurried home to Peter with the good news, "We found the Messiah," which is interpreted the Christ. And Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and the miracle happened, just like it did for us. I looked at Jesus, he looked at me, and now we're one forever. Jesus knew that Peter was a man to rely on, and so he called him Peter instead of Simon. And the salutation with which he greeted him was both a revelation and a prophecy. Thou art and thou shalt be. Well, brethren, we're going to move along, but suffice it to say that after our Lord's resurrection, Peter was recommissioned, you remember, on the shores of Galilee for his great task ahead. And in pursuit of this study, we found a very simple poem about this recommission of Peter called simply Simon Stone. Just let me read you the last few lines of that poem. Oh, he swam for life, and he swam for love till he stood on the shore with the Lord alone. Who knows but he and the Lord, how the Lord spake sweet to Simon Stone. Then tell me, if you ever loved like him, if ever you felt like Simon Stone. For whether I walk or fly or swim, I must have a word with Jesus alone. If Peter had observed the ways of his master, he would have known that carnal weapons had no place in the olive press, that this was not the time for smiting with a sword. What a lesson and warning to us, brethren, that while we're walking in the flesh, we are not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Flesh is still a very much part of us. It's only reckoned dead. Our lesson is the ever-humbling history of Peter, rash yet courageous. A few hours later, he would be cowardly and base when he could have professed a great witness for Jesus. There is no doubt that he struck Malchus to slay him because he saw him advancing toward our Lord to lay the first hands on his master. An unseen power deflected the blow, and Malchus only lost his right ear. Whether it was all of the ear or just part of it is not the point here, but being the right ear is of a great deal of interest. Only John and Luke designate the right ear. Now, brethren, being a soldier for a number of years, I put an opponent before me, and I drew my sword with my right hand, and I struck at my opponent. I would cut off his left ear. But if I reached over here and pulled my sword with my left hand and struck at this opponent, I would cut off his right ear. Because Peter would not cowardly have struck anybody in the back or when he was turned away from him. Well, brethren, I think you've guessed it. We believe that Peter was left-handed. I think we can prove it by Scripture. There is some scriptural proof for that, and we're going to read some of the Scriptures. Judges 3:15. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, unto Eglon, the king of Moab. In verse 21, and Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right side and thrust it into Eglon's belly. In Judges 20:15-16, we read, and the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 20,000 and 6,000 that drew the sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which numbered 700 chosen men. Among all of these peoples, there were 700 chosen men left-handed, and every one could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss. When the kingdom of Israel was divided under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, 10 tribes went north and 2 tribes went south. The two tribes that went south, we know, were Judah and Benjamin, with a small portion of Levi. The 10-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C., and the 2-tribe kingdom was taken captive by Babylon in 606 B.C. When the decree by Cyrus was issued for their return to Judea, it included all the 12 tribes. But naturally, the 2 tribes which had gone into Babylon would be the majority of those returning, for the decree was issued from Babylon. Upon returning, the tribe of Judah settled mostly in and around Jerusalem, south of the province of Judea. The tribe of Benjamin mostly settled in the province of Galilee to the north, with some exceptions, of course. But this was the usual case. In Mark 14:70, we read, and we're speaking of Peter now, and he denied it again. And a little later, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and thy speech agreeth thereto. And this is repeated again in Luke 22:59. And so we know from Scripture that Peter was a Galilean, and from the evidence offered, we feel he was left-handed, and the evidence also points to the fact that he was a Benjaminite. Well, let us rejoin our group, brethren. The multitude in the garden, verse 11. Then Jesus said unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? This was a mild rebuke, but Peter had unthinkingly done his best to nullify the master's order, let these go their way. He certainly had given this mob provocation, for he had acted wrongly in resisting authority and resorting to force in imagining that the Son of Man and of God would need any help from him. Of course, the only sword we're ever justified to use, brethren, is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? What perfect subjection. He identified himself with his enemies, and his enemies fell back. He gave the word of command, and his disciples departed unmolested. And now he bows before the will of the Father and receives the awful cup of suffering and woe from his hand without a murmur. Sovereign, yet servant. Lion, yet lamb-like. Jesus did not say it was necessary to drink the cup. He didn't say, "My Father commanded me to drink it." No, he says, "Shall I not drink it?" Implying to us that he never considered not drinking it. That the Father's will was the highest willingness for him, and he would take the cup, and he would drink it all. What a lesson, brethren. The serpent was about to bruise him. The Jews and Gentiles alike were about to mock him and cry, "Crucify him." But he looks away from it all, directly to the Father, whom he knew was able to deliver him from death. Peter's eyes, you know, were on human adversaries, but Jesus saith to him, "There is a higher hand in it all." He did not say, "Which the judge of all earth hath given me, but which my Father hath given me." For if faithful, Jesus would be the judge of all the earth. He said, "My Father," and brethren, he is the one who loves us all dearly as his sons and daughters. How this sweetens our cup, if we too would not but receive it from the Father's hand. It is not until we see his hand in all the things for us that our hearts are going to be made to rest in perfect peace. Brethren, I'm closing a couple of minutes early, but I want to close with a poem that I feel the writer has learned a lesson we all must learn, for we too must go through the olive press just like our Lord did. Pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intently it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll, pressure by foes and a pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life for the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother George, on those thoughts on the olive press. What a wonderful example we have from our Lord and the apostles, and may we use the admonitions and information of this convention to help us in our walk. We appreciate your thoughts, Brother George. We'll ask Brother George to dismiss us with prayer.
Dear loving and wonderful, precious Father in heaven, we're very thankful that we have been able to meet here in peace and safety in this place, while the rest of the world around us is in such sorrow and turmoil and agony. We're very thankful that we have been able to meet together in fellowship and to hear thy word from this platform. We know that we have received great blessings. And Father, our minds and hearts are filled with the time soon approaching when we will conduct a memorial for our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. We're so thankful to you for the gift of him and for his willingness to come and pay such a dear price for us all. We would ask that our minds and hearts take this in and be well aware of the meaning of it, and that we might expose ourselves to our Father in heaven the way our hearts really are, and that we could renew our consecration vows and want to serve Jesus more heartily and more sincerely in everything that we do, and that the principles of what we learn here we take away with us and practice in our daily life. I know that this is all of our intents, Father, and we ask that we receive more of thy Holy Spirit Strengthen us to be able to do this. Thank you again, Father. We ask all this in Jesus' name, through his merit. Amen.